I invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 5 this morning. I forgot to look at the pew Bibles. If you don't have your Bible with you, there's one down in the slot below. It's between the two hymnals, at least it should be. I forgot to look to see what page it's on, but Psalm chapter 5. We're taking our monthly break from our series in Philippians to look at the hymn book of ancient Israel, the hymn book of the church, the Psalter. For many people, including myself, I think the Psalms are my favorite book of the Bible. I was speaking to somebody yesterday, we were talking about where they're at in the Word, and they had been going through the Pentateuch and then on to the 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings on, and they just can get bogged down in all the death and dying, and like, oh my goodness, we're going to get out of this area, and you just need almost a refresher to go to a different part of Scripture. Does it get any better? And it does. You know, sometimes we need to get beyond that and just drop into the Gospels and remind ourselves that, yes, there is an answer to all of this, what was going on in the Old Testament. Yes, it was pointing towards something. And at least for myself, and if you're like me, the Psalms are like that. They're provide a refreshment and a break, and they're real. They're raw, they're transparent. I think there's something compelling about them that would resonate to this generation, the Gen Zers and on, if we were just to present the Psalms to them as it is. Something about that is open and authentic and transparent. And that's something that young people crave and seek. It's something to be real and authentic. And it's something that we would love to see on the news and our politics that is foreign to us, to see somebody honest and full of integrity. And this is what drives especially our younger generation to social media, seeking for authenticity. And they can smell when it's fake and snuff it out so easily. They can see when somebody's acting or putting on a ruse, or is mimicking the truth. People, especially this generation, want and are open about their struggles in a way that we're not. Many of us are just closed off, private, self-sufficient islands. Nobody comes in. Nobody gets past these checkpoints except for a few trusted. And the Psalms, friends, they ignore that. They ignore that risk of being known. They cut open men's chests. They bear emotions, sing songs, pray prayers that some of them, I dare to say, make us blush or just more real than we would dare to pray. They say things that we might think, can I pray that? Am I allowed to pray that? The psalm this morning, I think, is one that's like that at first glance. In some parts of it, you might find hard to swallow. And it may be one that you rather not read, or rather not pray, or rather not know of, or study. Or maybe you would just like to downplay it. You know it's there, but it's like difficult parts of Scripture. We kind of tuck it away, and we don't want to get sucked into them. We don't want to talk about it. And yet, here it is. It's raw. It's real. It's emotive. And most importantly, it's inspired. Inspired by God. John Piper once preached a sermon on the Psalms where he walked through this list of just the different emotions he came together of the Psalm. But I want to read through some of that, though not every scripture proof text for it. I am lonely and afflicted, Psalm 25. I love you, O Lord, of all my strength, Psalm 18. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, Psalm 33. My life is spent with sorrow, Psalm 31. I am sorry for my sins, Psalm 38. I have broken and contrite heart, O God, you'll not despise, Psalm 51. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil, Psalm 42. Shame has covered my face, Psalm 44. In your salvation, how greatly he exalts, Psalm 21. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And on to delight, joy, gladness, fear, anger, peace, grief, desire, hope, brokenheartedness, gratitude, zeal, pain, and confidence. And I think this is probably just a sampling of the vast array of emotions that we find in the book of Psalms. Now, as we approach this one, Psalm 5 this morning, you'll notice that there's not an indication when you see that the heading, when it says a Psalm of David to the choir master. There's nothing specific about that like the psalm we preached a few weeks ago when David ran from Absalom, or specific historic circumstances. This is broad, it's generic. We're not sure where it is or when it is in history precisely, but it is a specific set of emotions. It is a specific prayer. And in that way, though it is broad, it's defined and narrow. And there's something here for you, church, this morning in this psalm. I think there's something here that will challenge your assumptions about God, particularly His love, and that will learn that you will learn new dimensions to His character and spur you on to love Him in new ways. So let's read it together. Give ear to my words, O Yahweh. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Yahweh, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. Yahweh abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in fear of you. Lead me, O Yahweh, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me, for there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of the transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Yahweh. You cover him with favor as with a shield. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, I ask this morning that they would hear your voice and not my own. That they would hear your instruction. That we would learn of your character. That we learn of the righteous and the wicked and what it is that you would have us to do, Lord. Father, I ask if there's anything here taught this morning that is contrary to your word. That people would not leave here with a memory of it. You'd wipe it from their mind, Lord, but they would only hear what is right instruction. So, Lord, we'd ask now that you change us. You sanctify us through the washing of your word, through the preaching of your word. In your name we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hallelujah. There are five movements in our psalm this morning, which if you look at your Bible, you may see that the psalms are actually indented, and you'd have these paragraph chunks between them, five little paragraphs. We're going to use that structure this morning to help us guide us through the text. And to give you a bit of a roadmap, I'm going to give you a little broad sweep of this chapter. So look at the text with me. Verse 1 through 3, they open with the psalmist. Now it says, this is a psalm of David. But it's not clear if David wrote this or not. Here's why. Here's why it's not as big of a deal as that may sound, me saying that. Verse 7 says there contains this reference to the temple. But the temple had not been built during the time of David. So I think there are two options to make sense of that, how we think about that interpretively. It could be that David, like many of his psalms, was prophetically looking forward to and knowing that there was a time the temple would be built. I think that's one option. I think the second option is to think of it this way, is that a psalm of David could also refer to the dynasty of David, the line of David. And the real way that Jesus could say he is a son of David and be referred to as son of David, that this is somebody in the royal line. This is a psalm of David in that sense. This is a real king, one that just was unnamed in the text, in that heading, in the superscript. But it's referring to somebody that came after David. I think that's more likely. In any case, verse 1 through 3, begins with crying out to the Lord. And there's this eagerness, this anticipation. And then there's four sections that follow that, and they alternate each other with their focus. Verse 4 through 6 gives the reason for that crying out. This focus on these wicked men that are speaking lies, who are deceitful, who are bloodthirsty. And then we switch to the righteous, and it goes unrighteous, righteous, unrighteous, righteous. Verse 7 through 8 gives that contrast about the psalmist. He will enter into the house of the Lord. He will be led in paths of righteousness. Verse 9 through 10, back to the wicked. This describes the depth of their evil. The throat is an open grave, he says. How they were going to fall in on their own traps. And then finally, back to the righteous, verses 11 through 12. It closes out this psalm and leaves this contrast here between evildoers and the righteous. And the righteous are able to enjoy something the unrighteous cannot. And that is the Lord their God, as their shield. That's the brief summary. That's the broader review. Look at verse 1 through 3 with me specifically. Read along with me. Give ears to my words, O Yahweh. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Yahweh, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. Just observe the way he approaches God in eagerness. Give ear to my words. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry. The psalmist is approaching God, whoever he is, approaching him with fervent prayer. Give, consider, give. He's not making demands of God like he's a spoiled brat, as if he can just demand whatever he wants of him, but he's approaching him in the way that we often fail to do, by faith and according to his character. Who is this? Who is this God that is being prayed to? Who is this deity that is asked of by his creation? Give ear, consider my groaning, and give attention. The psalmist in verse 2 says this, my King and my God, for to you do I pray, O Yahweh. I hear three ways to refer to God there. Yahweh, my King, my God. Yahweh is the covenant name of God. It is his self-disclosed name that he gave to Moses in the burning bush when Moses said, who shall I say sent me? And he says, tell him that I am sent me. And he gives the first time in Scripture, he gives the name of God. That's his name. That's his name, Yahweh. The reason you have in your Bible and anytime in the Old Testament, you see the word Lord in capital letters, that is what is in the Hebrew, is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. That's what it says in the text. That's his name that he discloses to himself. The psalmist here, he knows his God, and four times refers to them by his covenant name. This is not some generic, high power, impersonal deity that is out there, that is cold and distant, that there's just some kind of God, some kind of power. But this is the specific, almighty, near, personal, warm God. He calls him my King. My King. Now think about that. I don't think we think about kingship much, being Americans. And some of us were reminded of that when Queen Elizabeth died, about how much like, oh, the Queen died. Oh, okay. Because we're Americans, we just kind of forget Some of us are really interested in that kind of thing, but all the pomp and circumstances and the ritualism, and it just kind of lost on us. It just is. We're just Americans. This is our country. We don't have a monarchy. We get lost in that unless we enter into that world a little bit. Maybe when you read a book, medieval times of kingships, maybe when you watch a movie, you're reminded of how that works. You start to enter into that story and enter into that way of thinking. Now, England was once a place, like many places, where kingship developed over time. It started small. England was once ruled by many kings in these feudal states, city-states, that slowly grew, and through conquering and consolidation of power, it was once then ruled by one king, and a larger monarchy with feudal states and earldoms and nobles and so on and so forth, and the subjugation of the lesser nobles, underneath the kingship, developed over time. And you need to remember that, and that if you lived in somebody's sovereign territory, under a sovereign, and you were bordering a territory that was the enemy, when you left that kingdom, you were leaving the domain of the king, the king's domain, kingdom. You were leaving an area where you had protection, something the king promised to give you by you being serving him. You came to a border where if you went beyond this, you weren't sure if you could have the rights and privileges that were afforded your kingdom if you dared to trespass into a rival territory. And here, whether this is David or one of David's dynasty, the king of Israel calls his God king. My king. Church, your king is the king of all kings. He is the Lord of all lords. There is no place where his influence, his power, his authority, where it ends and Satan's begins. So it doesn't matter if you leave the United States and go beyond your comfort zone or go to some distant country where there are very few Christians. There's a former IMB missionary. He wrote the book, The Insanity of God. He was a missionary to Somalia in the, I think, late 90s, early 2000s. And when they entered the country, there was something like 100 Christians in the entire country. I don't know what it is today. 100 Christians in this time period. When he left the country, when they were pulled out, and his son had died, there were fewer than 30 Christians in the country. Church, you need to know that if the Lord calls you to go to some place where the name of Christ has never been named or known, you need to know when you cross into that border, some other place, that you have never left the domain of your king. That he rules even there. He may not be named. He may not be known. And yet there is no extent to the Lord's power. There is no place that the name of Christ eventually will not be known. It may not be expressed or known at the time. There is no place, though, friends, the king's domains end. You need to cling to that every ruler, every king, every warlord, drug lord, overlord, every emperor, dictator, president, or prime minister are all, for all time, subservient to the kingship of your king. Lastly, the psalmist says, my God, my God. He doesn't say my God like I have mine and they have theirs. He's not saying this as that this is a valid, like your deities are valid too. You just worship your own, I worship mine. No, he's saying this in a way that is personal, that is relational, that is near. He's connected to him. He is not like, as Muslims believe, of their God, Allah, who's to be transcendent. That means above all, but he's never imminent. He's never close or near. He never does what Christ does. He never stoops into his creation. He never became man and dwelt among us. And our God, the only God, is both. He's transcendent and above all, and he's eminent and near. He tabernacled among us. He became man. And friends, if you want to blow your mind this week reflecting upon the attributes of God, think about this, how all of God, in all of his character, in all of his being, is here now. And at the same time, at some distant planet beyond the borders of the known universe, that all of God and all his being, without being divided into parts, without being spread thin, is there too. It's what theologians call the repletive nature of God. That's our God. That's your God. That's your personal God. Verse 3 says this, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. Mornings are beautiful in that way, that they have this created natural rhythm into them, that it's embedded with expectation. It's filled with anticipation. It's that quiet time where hopes become aroused anew in the morning when it's quiet. I was looking at a study of people getting up early in the morning to anticipate God, to be with God, and there were just hundreds of reference. So here's just a mere sampling. If you want to do that for a study sometime, you'll be busy all day reading them all. Abraham arose early in the morning to go with Isaac to the place that the Lord had directed them. This is to go sacrifice his son. And we know that the Lord provides the sacrifice. Moses arose early, Exodus 34, to go up Mount Sinai to receive the new tablets of stone. After the covenant had been broken, they needed to be remade. Jacob arose early in the morning after having the vision of the angels ascending and descending from heaven, and he anointed the rock he used for a pillow with oil. Job would get up early in the morning, Job 1 verse 5, to consecrate sacrifices to God. King Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 29, would get up early and go into the house of the Lord to worship, eager to see if Daniel had been delivered. King Darius got up early and ran to the lion's den to see if this person, his friend whom he loved, had been redeemed, had been saved, that the mouth of the lions had been shut. And friends, Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, not only would he regularly get up to go commune with the Father, but it was on an early Sunday morning he arose from the grave, redeeming his people, pioneering that path of salvation. There is something special about this natural rhythm of the new days that drives our hearts and hopes to look forward to redemption. Lamentations 3:23-23 says this best. It says it best. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Friends, if you don't get anything from this sermon this morning, get this. Call upon the Lord regularly, routinely, every day, fervently, expectantly, which is to say, by faith, by a faith approach God. Give your mornings to God. Now, if you already have a Bible time carved out, a time that you're alone with God and praying to him, and it's in the evening, then keep it. I don't want to change you. But if you have nothing carved out, I want to encourage you to do it in the morning, to give your mornings to God. And if you say this, because some of us are saying this, I'm not a morning person. Maybe. But here's the sacrifice that you first need to make, and that's going to bed earlier. That sacrifice pays for itself so you can get up earlier and get alone with God. And you can do what the psalmist does here, where he watches. What's he doing when he watches? He's waiting for the Lord. He's waiting for the Lord. Look at the second movement with me, verses 4 through 6. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Have you ever heard the statement, the phrase, the cliche, that God loves sinners but hates the sin? Have you ever heard that, church? God loves sinners and hates the sin. If that statement rings truer in your heart than verse 5, where it says, God, you hate evildoers, then, Christian, we have just used the word and taken an x-ray and seen under the surface, embedded into our belief system, is something that is wrong. It's bad doctrine. The idea that God loves the sinner and hates the sin is unbiblical. Here's why. This is a quote from R.C. Sproul. Don't take much comfort in that. It's not the sin that he throws into hell, but the sinner. The phrase is popular. It's said a lot, but it is at best, it's an empty platitude. And at worst, I think what it is, it's an anesthetic which will numb your conscience. Numb the condemned to the fact that God's wrath burns against the unbeliever. It puts sinners at ease when the sinner ought to be afraid of God. Do we have a God we can approach with confidence? Certainly. Certainly we do. Is Jesus not gentle and lowly? He most certainly is. He truly is. Have we perhaps overemphasized the love and the gentleness of Christ at the expense of his word, which says here, God hates evildoers? Yes. Yes, we have. Friends, our God is an angry God. His wrath is kindled against every unbeliever. His fury is mightier than all the suns of all the galaxies, of all the solar systems, anywhere, everywhere. And this very anger of God in the very presence of his just character is also his grace. And here's how we see that. The grace is evident even in the fact that right now humanity and the things going wrong in our country and the world are wallowing in their sin and open rebellion against God, and God permits it to do so. Why is it that God hasn't already withdrawn his hand of grace and mercy? Why is it the Lord is so patient to utter some of the utter blasphemy that comes through on television and in our politics? The absurdity of those that are defined as creation. This moment where we have where men can become women and women can become men, where they're literally mutilating the body and they're being praised for it. How is it that God has not withdrawn his hand of kindness and grace? It is only, friends, because of his good pleasure. It is only because of his good pleasure that he allows the evil and wicked to rebel. And yet it's temporary. The Bible says that the Lord is long-suffering. It may be tomorrow the Lord withdraws his hand. It may be generations from now. The Lord waited 400 years for the iniquity of the Amalekites to be complete before he sent Israel into the land. You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Friends, they will not dwell with him. They will not stand with him face to face the way that his redeemed will. For them, a judgment awaits, and it's not this mere separation from God. The way we sometimes dilute a doctrine of hell and say that's just separation from God forever, as though they'll have their own space to go do their thing and be fine and away from God. But no, that's not how it's going to work. This will be in the very presence of the wrath of God and its condemnation forever. Our Savior, who is gentle and lowly, describes this as a place where the worm does not die and the flame is never quenched. God hates this person because they have offended him. And there are some that want to say, there's been this push the last 10 years to say maybe hell is a doctrine we should be keen on defending. Who wants to be the apologist of a doctrine of hell? But this is what the Word says. And some want to say, well, is it really just for God to take a person and punish him for a finite number of sins for eternity? Is that really what you want to believe, Christian? Is that really what you want to assert? But friends, that the question doesn't understand the offense. Because it doesn't understand the holiness and perfection of God. It doesn't understand that you and I, before being saved in Christ Jesus, have infinitely offended the character of God. And he cannot have iniquity before him in his face, in his presence. And it's not as though the person who is condemned to the judgment of hell stop sinning at that point, that they cease to sin. No, the rebellion continues in hell. The hatred deepens in hell. If you were to take a person out of hell 10,000 years after judgment, they'd spit in the face of God, rebel against the God whom they hate, and go back. That's the nature of the wicked. To continue to lash out, to continue gnash their teeth in hatred of God forever. And that's how the evildoers, that's how they approach God, in rebellion, in defiance. How do the righteous approach God? Look at verse 7 through 8 with me. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. The righteous approach the Lord in confidence, by faith. And yet here, look here, verse 7, there's still fear here. And fear of you. And I think this is more, it's beyond just a reverence. It's beyond just awe. I think it has more to do with a fear of leaving the God that you love. As the hymn says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I think it's a fear of that. Heard a pastor give this illustration once where they had this massive dog. I don't know if it was a St. Bernard or a Mastin. Is that one of those big ones? It's a big dog. And their kids could go up to it and just hug it. And grab it, they could pull on its ears, and the dog would just love them and lick them. But then they would stop petting it, and they would turn their back on the dog, and then this low growl could be heard. And the low growl, if they didn't turn and acknowledge the dog and pet it again, would turn into a bark. And just given the size of the dog, like a thing you could put a saddle on, it gave this impression of, is this dog going to do something to me? I think the fear of the Lord is more like that for his redeemed. It's the fear of turning your back on the one that has redeemed you. And it's a healthy fear. Oh Lord, give us a fear like that. The fear of leaving the one who paid for your sins. The fear of showing and demonstrating to him, I was never saved by doing this thing. That's the kind of fear that's here. The fear like that of walking away against them, of rebelling against them. Verse 4 through 6, they set up this warning, this contrast to come here to 7 and 8. And friends, warnings are meant to do something in you. When you see a sign that says, bridge out, That is meant to elicit a response. It's not telling you turn around, but it's implied. Turn around. If you continue down this path, you're going to fall off the edge and you're going to die. That's what these the Psalms and some of these warnings are here to do, is to warn us and shape our behavior. In contrast here, we're to take this cue. We're to approach the Almighty like the psalmist does in verse 8. Lord, make your way straight before me. Oh, that reminds me of Proverbs 3:6. Acknowledge him in all your ways, and he will make your paths straight. The righteous can do what the wicked cannot. They can approach God according to his character, according to his steadfast love, and according to his covenant loyalty. And just shift now here. The tension shifts in verse 9 to 10. This is the fourth movement of the psalm, and it deepens the contrast now of the wicked, where you see their paths of the Lord and the path of the wicked. Look at verse 9 to 10 with me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels, because the abundance of their transgressions. Cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. This is picked up by Paul in Romans 13, where he's describing the depravity of man, the lostness of those dead in their sins, their transgressions. And it's described as rebellion and sheer godlessness. And friends, this kind of talk here, we could breeze past this, but they flatter their tongue. This is everywhere. Have you ever encountered this where somebody wanted to gossip? They wanted to communicate something to you that was to undermine another person. But in order to do it, they have to put this a flatter sandwich. I like so-and-so, but have you ever seen that before, heard that before? They say these things that are add this sweetness to them, but it's really meant to hurt another person, to bring them down, to cause them harm. The person who flatters to your face, but when you turn your back, you feel the wall just coming up. There's not a relationship there. They're not saying good things about you. I'm sure every single one of you have experienced that in different ways in your life, where it wounds you and it hurts. I experienced this at my previous church. When we were in Duncan, I, on one night, was swiftly and suddenly, on a day that I preached, fired behind closed doors on a Sunday evening, a 30-minute meeting, and our lives were turned upside down in a moment. Called up to the church to be delivered the news. Never got to say goodbye. The rationale, what was said to that committee in that moment was, Josh is made for pastoral ministry. Friends, that wasn't meant as an affirmation. That was a flattery so this man could get his way, so he could accomplish what he wanted. It was disguised as an affirmation. And friends, so many of you have experienced something like that. You've been wounded by somebody. You've been hurt by somebody. You've been scarred. And I pray that you'll pray what the psalmist does in this next movement. Verse 10, make them bear their own guilt, God. Let them fall by their counsels. Well, that's not malice. That isn't retribution or vindictiveness. This is asking, Lord, let the truth have its day. Let the truth have its day. Wisdom literature, Proverbs 26, verse 27 says this, whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. It's praying, may the wicked person, Lord, reap what they sow. May they face the consequences of their wrongdoing. And there's not a rejoicing in that. There's a somber attitude that there's any praise for this person to fall, or that they've done something wrong, but there's a real hope and yet a warning here that their sins will find them out. And church, that's a warning for you too. Your sins will find you out. They will discover you. And though justice, friends, may seem delayed, though you may have been wronged in some way, The Lord's timing is perfect. And he's doing something. He's using that moment in time for you to shape you. And I pray that you would pray for them too, that the Lord would grant them repentance. If you've been wronged, you need to remember that the Lord sees, that he knows. And friends, this leads us to the cross, presses us toward the greatest crime of history that's ever been committed, where the Lord took on our sins. He took them to the cross. He took the false accusations, and he died for them. He bore that guilt and shame. And he offers forgiveness and remission for your sins and sins for those that have wronged you. And so if you're thinking of somebody now, or perhaps you, church, maybe there's somebody that you have wronged, the first thing you need to do is this. You need to get right with the Lord and confess your sins to him. Pray Psalm 51, "Against you and you alone, Lord, have I sinned." And secondly, the consequence of that flows from that, and if this person is still around, they're still alive, you need to confess your sins to that person. Book of James says, "Confess your sins to one another that you may be healed." You need that horizontal reconciliation, but that's only possible if this vertical reconciliation of Christ with God, the God with whom you've offended, has happened. And there's such good news in that, church. Because the Lord promises pardon. He promises remission for our sins. He promises that he will by no means cast out those that come to him with a contrite heart. This king, this God which offers you forgiveness then can become your king. Look at verse 11 through 12 with me, the last movement. "But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. And spread your protection over them and those who love your name and exalt in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover with him as with a shield." If reading verse 9 through 10 and hearing about somebody who flatters, whose mouth is an open, throat is open grave, and that causes a swell in you to defend yourself, you need to move toward verses 11 through 12. If you want to silence that person, if you want to seek vengeance, you need to know this, friends, that your refuge is in the Lord and not in vindictiveness or vengeance. And it's not in vindicating your name, it is in God, a God who is just and will have his justice in his timing and his own way. And this is how the psalm ends. This is how it ends. It's reminding us the Lord, your God, is your protection, who spreads his safety over you. It's not like a shield that you physically hold that is only one direction at one time, but like an immersive cloak is the Lord's shield that covers you entirely. Front, back, up, and down, every direction. Friends, in the palm of the Lord's will, it's the safest place that you can dwell. Within his sovereign control, where he wants you, at the time he wants you, where you know that no flattery can take you down, no weapon or scheme of man, nothing can take you out, nothing can kill you. You are immortal on this earth until the Lord calls you home. Live like that. Live like that, that you can carry out the Lord's will until he calls you home. And friends, if you suffer for the sake of Christ, some of you are suffering for the sake of Christ now. Don't waste your suffering. And rejoice for that the Lord has counted you worthy to suffer for Christ, to be afflicted for Christ in whatever circumstance you are. May verse 11 ring in your ears and fill your heart, "But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy." The Lord's protection of his righteous can never be taken away because, friends, ultimately, it is Christ's righteousness that covers his redeemed. So when the angry God, our God who is angry against sinners, when you've asked for forgiveness, when you've called upon his name, he doesn't look at you as one that he hates. But he sees somebody that was a rebel that is now a friend. He sees a redeemed child of God that is covered in the very righteousness of the Son of God. The very righteousness of Christ becomes your own. He sees someone that he bestows favor upon, that he offers this lavish inheritance. And friends, that's the good news. And that's only good news if you can grasp how weighty the bad news is. We have a just God. And friends, the righteous can praise God because he is just. And the wicked should tremble because God is just. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word this morning. Lord, I'd ask that you would enshrine, you would embed these rhythms in us to get up early in the morning and give you praise, to offer sacrifices by reading your word, by meditating upon it, by confessing our sins to you, by deepening and being refreshed in the gospel daily and expectantly waiting for you in the morning. Lord, I pray that we will have left here learning something deeper about your character. Not only about the wrath of God, Lord, but about how awesome and loving and kind you are and patient you are with sinners such as us. So, Lord, I pray for anyone here who has been wronged, that you would have your justice and your timing and your way, that you would give us hearts of forgiveness and love for our enemies. And Lord, if we were that person, that we were the offender, we were the person that wronged another person, oh Lord, that we would make it right. That we would confess our sins to you, because it's you who we've ultimately offended. But Lord, we would seek for harmony and peace among each other, among the brethren. And Lord, especially if that happens here in our church, that we would reconcile quickly. Lord, make us into a people passionate for you. In your name we pray, by your Spirit. Amen.